As you turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 13, as they say in the broadcast industry, a teaser. You know, before they when they're doing the news and they're going to break for a commercial, they'll say coming up, and they'll give you some kind of word that makes you very interested to stay with them. Otherwise, you're going to tune the station when they're going to have the commercial announcement. Well, this little teaser, because this will be explained further. Some of you are going to get it right away. But some of you need a further explanation. That explanation will come further in the sermon. So I'm going to tease you to draw with me. Anyway, I was reading a commentary by James Montgomery Boyce on the subject that we're covering this morning. I really like reading Dr. Boyce. He's no longer with us. He's with the Lord in heaven. And when he served 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, he was a well-respected PCA minister and a great one who led in the Word of God, and I appreciate reading things from him. But anyway, he gave this illustration. He said there was a couple in the church, whether it was his church or not, I don't know, maybe he was speaking in generic terms, or whether he'd heard someone. But this happens so much in churches, you could almost say in any given church. There was a couple in the church that seemed to be very dedicated to the Lord. As a matter of fact, they both were so serving the Lord, very active in the church, and the husband was active as an elder in the church, but they're also very successful in their business endeavors. And the successful business endeavors they had drew them to move away to an area where there was not a strong church. And they felt compelled to do that because this is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity that he had in his business, and she was able to gain employment as well. And they went to this other job at a distance from any good church. Out there, they were so involved in their business, they realized they wanted to make sure their children, they had two girls, so that they would be sent to the proper schools. And they went to schools. And they came home one day, one time at Christmas, and both of them denounced the Christian faith that they once had been taught so well in their home. And the husband looked at the wife and said, "Where did we go wrong?" And the wife answered with this: "What did you expect when you pitched your tent towards?" We'll explainify that in a little bit. First of all, let me just remind you, as you think about that and that family, and how often that happens in life, where the world captures us, our attention, and we wonder what happened to our dedication and our service to God. The Apostle Paul reminds us in the book of Galatians, chapter 6, to be not deceived, that God is not mocked. Everyone who sows, whatever one sows, that we also reap. One who sows to his own flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. He that sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap life everlasting. He says, "But let us not go weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." Well, before we consider this portion we're going to look at in chapter 13, let's back up a little bit in the life of Abraham, because Abraham, I was thinking about this, Abraham is a celebration of progressive sanctification. Well, that's a big long term, isn't it? In other words, God sanctifies us. He's in the work of sanctifying us, making us more and more like Jesus Christ, but it's a work that continues. It's not instant. Okay, he's continuing to work in our lives. And so as we back up and put a little map up here, as to look at where Abraham has, or he's called Abram at this point, where he's come in his journey of faith. And he was told to leave the Ur of the Chaldeans. So he left there, but he's left with his daddy and his nephew Lot. Okay, and he was a very rich man, but as he went, so they stopped at a place called Haran, and on his way to Canaan. So he went to Haran, and he stayed there until his father died. After his father died, he went on to the land of Canaan, and he came to this place. The first place he came was a place called Bethel, or excuse me, the Oaks of Mamre, where he was instructed in the things of God. And then he went to this place called Bethel, and there he called upon the name of the Lord. In other words, there was a public worship service. And at this point, Abram is quite wealthy. He's got flocks and herds and camels and servants and lots of people with him. Okay, and there was a public worship service. But there's also something else in the land called the Canaanites. And so there was something of opposition to him. And so he travels farther south, and you can see where he went. He went to the land of the Negev, or the Negev, sometimes it's translated. Okay, it was a desolate place, and then while he was in that desolate place, there's a famine. Well, what did you expect? Right? Well, he's in this famine, and he's in this place of kind of a desert and wilderness and everything else. He says, well, what shall we do? Well, let's just go on a little bit farther to the south and to the west, and let's go to where around the River Nile into Egypt. And you may recall the last time we talked about what he did while he was in Egypt. This is progressive sanctification because Abram made some really bad choices through here. He stopped at Haran. He wasn't supposed to stop there. Okay, he went farther south into the Negev, and the reason he did is because there was a little opposition. Okay, and we can learn from that. Sometimes when there's a little opposition, we just give up and run away. Okay, don't hold on, just, you know, give up. And so then he goes to the Negev. Rather than going back to a place where he was going to worship God and seek after God, he goes into the land of Egypt, which is always a sign of us taking things in our own hands. When he goes into the land of Egypt, he really takes things in his own hands because he says, listen, to Sarai, his wife, you're a beautiful woman. And these guys are going to kill me to have you. So tell them you're my sister. Okay? So that's what happened. Next thing you know, she's in Pharaoh's harem, ready to go into the house of Pharaoh. But there's a little problem because God doesn't want that to happen. So all the people of Egypt have some kind of affliction. Some commentators think they had boils all over them. And so they said, something's wrong here. This woman is not this man's sister. This is this man's wife. So Pharaoh confronts Abram about it and sends him out. But sends him out, allowing him to keep the big dowry that was given to him for Sarai. It said male servants, female servants, donkeys, female donkeys, and camels. He had lots of stuff. Not only that, but Pharaoh didn't want anything else coming upon him, so he actually gave instructions to his cohorts, or to his men, that while they're traveling out of Egypt, to protect them. Don't let anything happen to them. Well, it's interesting, just throw this in. Sometimes there are consequences to our sins that we have to live with the rest of our lives. There's two consequences that we know of from Abram's trip to Egypt. Number one, he came out with an abundance of goods. You say, why is that a consequence? Well, we're going to find that's a problem in his life that he's going to deal with in chapter 13. Secondly, there was a female servant by the name of Hagar that came out of Egypt. We'll get to her in a few weeks. All right. The outline today, and I'll read it. We're looking at Abram's repentance. Abram's faith is tested. Abram's faith is seen. Lot's choice is made, and God assures Abram and Abram's response of faith. 6 points. Let me read it. Genesis 13. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all they had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place which he had made an altar at the first, and there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, and so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. O land before you, separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. If you take the right hand, then I will go to the left. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had left, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one could count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise and walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Well, the first thing I'll look at is Abram's repentance. You say, repentance? Yeah, Abram made a mistake going into Egypt. Repentance simply means to turn around. Now, when we look at this, when Abram came back, he came back, it says, to the Negev in verse 1. So he came back to the Negev, but then he journeyed on in verse 3, he went up to Bethel. So what he did was go exactly where he should have gone in the first place. Didn't he? I mean, when there's famine in the land, don't you go to call upon the name of the Lord? Instead, he went into the land of Egypt. So he's repenting. Now, he had a little help here from Pharaoh. We'll talk about that in a moment. But the point is that he went into the land of Egypt, and as the old saying is from the book of Numbers, that your sin will surely find you out. That's what his sin found him out, right? Even when Pharaoh had called him out over this. Well, first of all, I want to point out that when God, in our sanctification, when God points out problems in our lives, it's not because he hates us, because he is bringing us to sanctification. I put a scripture down in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Notice it says that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, so that they come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. The point is, the scriptures, one of the things about scriptures is that it is good for our correction. The scriptures also, is the preaching of the word, is for our reproof and for our instruction in righteousness. Okay, it is for us to be stopped in our tracks. And if God grants us repentance, in other words, God says, you are being captured by Satan to do his will. If it's from the preaching of the word or another brother or sister that comes along beside you, God is the one who must grant that repentance. We understand that. But do we thank God for it, the times that he has stopped us in our tracks? And maybe somebody has called us out, or the word of God has called us out. He said, whoa, stop! You're going down the wrong direction. He says, so we have to look at repentance as a gift from God. So God in his grace, you stop and think about the grace, Abram could have been stuck in Egypt and his wife in the harem of Pharaoh. Okay, but God called out. God, by his grace, brought him out of there. So by his grace, Abram doesn't just go back to the Negev, which is the shortest distance, but he doesn't stop there. In verse 3, it says he went back to Bethel. And that's the next point on your outline from Hosea chapter 6. It's not just turning around, but it's returning to God. In Hosea 6 and verse 1, it says, come, let us return to the Lord. In verse 3 of Hosea chapter 6, it says, let us press on to know the Lord. When God grants us true repentance, it's not just stopping what we're doing, it's to turn to Him and flee to Him. Truly, when God gives us saving grace and repentance, we go from our own ways and we come to the cross. That's what the gospel is, to come back to the cross. You know, not just come back, just come to the cross and find salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we venture on our journeys and we go this way and that way, we're always being drawn back and also, according to Revelation chapter 2, is return to the things that please God, where it says in verse 5 of Revelation 2, remember therefore from where you were fallen and repent and do the works that you did at first. And it was prompted by Pharaoh here to come back, and he comes back and comes back all the way to Bethel where he had called upon the name of the Lord before. We find this grace here because the overriding of all situations is Romans 8 and verse 28, where God works all things together for our good, to those who are called, to those who are who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. And then the next words are, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. God's predestinating power is at work in your life to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And so He takes the good, the bad, the ugly, your bad decisions and everything, and weaves them around, moving you closer and closer to Jesus Christ. So when you mess up, okay, God does not turn His hands up and say, oh, now what do I do? No, God has a purpose for it. And God's purpose is to draw you closer and closer in your sanctification, become more and more like Jesus Christ. The second major point on your outline is the return to the place of worship. He comes back to, in verse 3, he comes back to this place, this wonderful place of Bethel where he had been worshiping God. Now, let's look at, on your outline. I put Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 there. It says, without faith it is impossible to please Him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. I was thinking about the place of worship in the Bible. You know, your place of worship is, as far as corporate worship. You know, David had this longing to be with the Lord's people when his heart was just overflowing with the goodness of God. As he says in Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Or Psalm 116, he said he would go to the congregation and sing the praises of the Lord after what the Lord had done for him. There is that. When you feel like, I've got to praise God, I just can't wait to get to the worship of God. Do you feel like that? That's what God's people are. There's meant to be in the corporate worship that we sing, and we sing together and praise God together. But there's also the time of sorrow that it's important to worship God. You remember in, the book of Samuel, first or second, I'm getting confused here in my mind, when David's son died. Remember when his son, his infant son was sick and was nigh to death, and he was fasting and praying, and he found out the child died. David washed himself. What did he do? He went to the house of worship. Okay, it was much sorrow. But he knew the place where that sorrow was overcome was in worship. What am I getting at? During times of difficulty, we have a tendency, a natural tendency to stay away, to go off and be a lone ranger, when that is exactly the time that we need corporate worship. During the time of difficulty, Abram was drifting into Egypt. He was going his own way, but what he needed was this corporate worship, going back to the place of Bethel where he called on the name of the Lord, and it seems to indicate that he was doing some preaching there when the translators came by it and the commentators talk about it. You might, whether he was preaching or not, I believe what he was doing is leading his whole family into corporate worship. His whole family, as we'll see, included a lot of people. Hebrews chapter 10, I didn't put it on your outline, but listen to this. We have a great high priest over the house of God. Is that a reason to worship? Yeah. So he says in Hebrews 10, let us draw near with a heart of full assurance of faith. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. And let us consider how to stir up one another with love and good works. Remember that God is the seeker in the worship service. It says in John chapter 4, put on your outline, verse 23 says, the Father is seeking such people to worship Him in spirit and in truth. I think all churches have gone through this, and some are there because we have a tendency to want to give in to the consumer society around us. Just give me, give me, give me, give me. Give me what I want. And so churches have come up with this phrase of being seeker-sensitive and seeker-focused. Okay, like the people coming in are seeker. I'll grant you that I fell into that mode for a while, and I did some crazy things in churches up in Ohio. I will not proudly admit it. I even had a sermon where I preached and I started a lawnmower in the middle of the sermon. So, okay, if you ever hear that online or something, that's not a shame. I'm ashamed of those days. Because I was convinced, you do things to draw people in. Well, pretty soon I realized people were coming in because of the clown that was preaching. I was trying to carry the Word of God, but I messed up big time. I admit it. I've confessed it and I've repented of it. Because I realized the church grew about three times in size in a very short period of time. But also realized that the Word of God was not the focus. And that's hard. At any rate, it's really easy to get involved in that. And realize that God is the seeker that we're supposed to be concerned about. And this, the week before, when we were at our presbytery meeting, Dr. Brian Chappell spoke, and he was talking about, he gave a seminar on worship and the elements of worship. And Rick Richard and I were sitting there and we're going, we've already covered this ground, brother, and we covered it from Dr. Chappell and other sources, because at one time the session of this church worked through how should we have an order of worship that is pleasing to God. And you know what we came up with? The most important element of worship is to continue going back to the Word of God. It's because God is the focus of our worship. He's the one that's seeking for those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so we realize we begin with the Word of God. We have the Word of God read. We have the Word of God sung. We preach the Word of God. We pray the Word of God. We have the visible element of the Word of God in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And we end with the Word of God in the benediction. We conclude with the doxologies. So we one thing, one of the things we want people to visit us understand, we believe in the Word of God. All right. One of the pastors that I read after, because of my connection with Dr. Douglas Kelly, who is my professor of theology at RTS, is a guy named William Still. And I've been rereading his book on the work of the pastor. And as Dr. Still talked about, he went to a church that was a real large church in Aberdeen, Scotland. And they were accustomed to just a very shallow evangelistic messages every Sunday, and there was a lot of people flocking there, but they weren't really growing in the Word. And he started doing expository preaching of the Word of God, and he says it's amazing how people just left and left and left, and finally he was down to a handful in a very large church. And from that, the people realized we need to be doing some praying. And they started to have a prayer meeting on Saturday night before the preaching on Sunday. And that was where it developed into, it grew and grew as people were saved and people were coming in to hear the Word of God. And it came into the fact they had started to have two prayer services on Saturday night to accommodate the people to come to pray. We would scratch our heads and say, wouldn't that be great? It begins with us and the need for prayer. Praying that God would give us the spirit of prayer. Well, let's understand that as we come as rather than consumers, that we come to sing and sing with melody in our hearts to the Lord, but we're ministering to each other. When prayer is being offered, as Heath mentioned this morning, we're not just hearing a man pray and we're tuning out and going to sleep or thinking about the grocery list that we have or something else. We're here, we're to say amen. Yeah. Whether we say a verbal amen or just a quiet amen or however it is, we're praying along because we're helping to bear that burden corporately, to lift that burden to the Lord. When there's preaching going on, we're hearing this is not, as the Apostle Paul said, it's not us, but it really is God speaking through us to you. And as long as a man is preaching the Word of God, that's what we take. In the sacrament, there's fellowship that we have with one another, not just we have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, but during the communion service, we have fellowship with one another. So people say, well, it's no problem for me to miss. Yes, it is. Not just from a legalistic standpoint, we say, you need to be to church. Think of what you're missing. Think of how the body is missing out on your ministry to them. Off soapbox here. Let's go on. Point number three. Abram's faith is tested in verses 5 through 7. Look how it's tested. Lot, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. Now, how big was it? Well, the problem of the abundance brings problems. You're saying, I would like to experience that. Okay? What kind of abundance did Abram have? Well, he had gold and silver and servants and donkeys and camels. He was a very rich man. How many people did he have? Well, I was trying to figure that out, and I said, you know, next chapter we're going to see that Abram, when he went to fight, when Lot is taken from his home, and he goes to war for the people of Sodom, even, okay, to bring back his nephew Lot, he has 318 trained servants. Now, if he has 318 trained servants, he's got at least that many who are going to stay back and guard the place, don't you think? So he has at least 600 servants, men servants, so he probably has nearly that many women, so probably he has 1,200 himself. Okay, and Lot has every bit as much size as Abram, so he probably has 1,000 people there. So think about it. 2,200 people or more are dwelling in this land. No wonder the Canaanites got a little intimidated and going to opposed him. Okay? This is a pretty big crowd. I mean, if 2,500 people moved in down the street, would we notice it? I reckon so. Okay. Abundance brings problems. If all of a sudden today you had... Well, you don't play the lottery, do you? If you won the lottery, okay? If somebody played for you, put your name on it, but you had nothing to do with it, all right? And you won the $25 million, whatever. Would that pose any problems to your... I reckon you said, I think I'd like to experience that. Let me just read a scripture to you from 1 Timothy. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge many people into ruin and destruction. Wow. Abram found it. What's the problem he has? Well, the problem is also part of the second point, and that is dwelling together brings problems. Have you ever heard that old saying? This is silly for me to bring up, but I never heard it until later in life that a guy told me this. He said that house guests are like fish. After 3 days, they begin to stink. I think he told me that when I was going to visit him. That's kind of like the warning. Don't stay more than 3 days. You're not welcome here. Okay. Or somebody told me. I never checked it out. I really don't know, but I've been told that the Chinese symbol for trouble is two women under one roof. I don't know. But I do know this. When you put people together, any two people, multiply that by three people, four people, 12 people, 2,500 people dwelling together, there's potential for problem. We're a small church, yet there's potential for problem. Jesus had 12 disciples, and he said to them, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Notice how he kept stressing, love one another, love one another. 12, that's all he had. One of them was the devil, he was going to go out. He knew there was going to be 11 left. He kept stressing, love one another. Stick with each other, bond together. Acts chapter 6, we find that in those days, as the disciples increased in number, there was a complaint by the Hellenists against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. That's not fair, they were saying. It's not fair. So Paul comes to the church at Philippi and says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only on his own interest, but also in the interest of others. In Romans chapter 12, verse 18, it says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with each other. In Ephesians 4, it says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. There's all these anticipations of the fact that it's difficult in a church to live together. It's called in families. Multiply that in the church, no matter what they are. It's hard. We have to be forgiving. Jesus even comes in while he teaches us the Lord's Prayer and says, forgive us our debts as we've forgiven our debtors. Whoa! He comes down to conclusion and he says, if you would forgive others their trespasses, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. The point is, Abram's faith is tested through the tensions of the moment. And our faith is tested. Now let's look at how his faith is seen. Verses 8 and 9. First of all, there's the peacemaking. Jesus says in Matthew 5, says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Proverbs 17:14, "The beginning of strife is letting out water, so quit before the quarrel breaks out." Isn't that good? Don't let it go any farther. We have a responsibility in peacemaking. All of us do. If you're the offender or you're the offended. If you're the offender, if you realize, as it says, you go to offer your gift on the altar and they remember that your brother has something against you, you're the offender, leave your gift and go and be reconciled to your brother. Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault. If you're the offended, you have responsibility. In other words, he wants us to be peacemakers. Why? Because gospel, there's gospel in peacemaking. Let me read from 2 Corinthians 5. Follow with me on your outline. Verse 18. "All this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting us to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making us appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God." God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. He, the offended, reaches out to us, the offenders, and makes it possible. Yes, makes it a reality that he draws us to himself and we're reconciled. And so we send out the word. The war is over. The battle's fought. We don't have to try to make ourselves right with God. Jesus Christ has done it. That's the gospel. Well, look at making peace then. Abram took the high road, which is actually the low road of humility. Now remember, Abram is the older man. He's the uncle, much older than Lot. And he's the one that God has called, and Lot's just been tagging along on his shirt tail, kind of, or the coattail. And he's been tagging along, and as God has allowed Abram to be blessed, Lot has been blessed. Okay, and Abram could have said, "Now, Lot, here we go. I want you to go over there, and I want you to go now, and I want you just get going. Or I want you to go back to the earth of the Chaldeans. You go. Get out of here." He had every right to say that. But listen to what he does. Abram says to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen. We're kinsmen. It's not the whole land before you. Separate yourself from me. If you take the left, then I'll go to the right. If you take the right, then I'll go to the left." He's a good and godly man. He's a picture of Christ himself, who humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. And as I put on my outline, Abram actually trusted God. Notice his trust. I mean, you go to the left, I'll go to the right. You go to the right, I'll go. It doesn't matter. Why? Because Abram's trusting God. Now, where was that when he was tempted to go to Egypt? He learned something, didn't he? Repentance brings us learning something about God. Wow. So in Matthew 6, it put on, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Point number four, Lot makes a choice in verses 10 through 13. Notice his decision-making process. In verse 11, Lot chose for himself all Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. He looked out and saw this well-watered valley, verse 10. And verse 12, it says that he moved his tent as far as Sodom, and some translation says he pitched his tent towards Sodom. That's where we got the beginning I was talking about, that little teaser. Okay? Because, first of all, I want you to notice, he was looking out with his eyes. He looked out and said, "Oh, there's that river valley." Why, it seems to me, why This is as good as it was in Egypt. I'm going there. So you'd say this, Lot made his choice through what he could see. All right? A couple of notes. 1 John 2, verse 16, one of the things that's in the world, the desires of the eyes. In Genesis 3 and verse 6, the woman saw that the tree was good for food. In Joshua 7, when Achan was confronted, he says, when I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak. In Job 31, Job says, I made a covenant with what? My eyes. The example of the shepherd says that one of the things that a coyote or a wolf does to a pack of sheep or a flock of sheep, when they pull a little lamb out, before they eat it, they claw out its eyes so it can't find its way back to the flock. That's what the devil does. Remember that text I read from 2 Timothy, how that people are blinded because have been blinded by the god of this world that's clawed out their eyes. They can't see the right hand from the left. Lot's digression then. We see this. He looked. He chose. He settled towards Sodom. And next thing you know, he's in Sodom. And there's more trouble ahead for Lot, as we'll see next week. Point number five. God assures Abram. Notice this assurance, this wonderful promise that God gives to Abram here. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, the time was after, not after Egypt, not after his repentance in Bethel. It was a time of after Lot had left. Why? In Genesis 12, verse 1, it says, the Lord said to Abram, go out from your country and your kindred. So even though when he left the Ur of the Chaldees, he left his country, he didn't leave his father until his father died in Haran, and then he didn't leave Lot until Lot and he are separated. Now God has Abram and Abram by himself. Now comes the blessing. Although he had given some indication of blessing, but now God assures him. Now, have you ever made a decision in which afterwards you said, I wonder if it was the right decision? Okay, that's a decision. Because I'm sure that Abram looked out and as looked and then saw the well-watered plains of the Jordan River. Abram saw that too. You think maybe since Abram is a guy like us, that maybe in the back of his mind he says, I sure hope a lot fools this way because I'd sure like to go that way myself. He said, nah. Come on, he's a man like us. Of course he did. But he was trusting God. God gave assurance afterwards and pronounced this blessing upon him. I would encourage you to read that again. And point B on your outline is the base of the promise is God, it's not Abram. In Isaiah 46, when it says, declaring the end from the beginning, the ancient times are not yet done, saying, my counsel will stand, I will do my purpose. I was reading Ephesians chapter 1 this morning, verse 5, and it says, he's predestined us to be adopted children to himself after the counsel of his own will, the will of him that works all things to his own pleasure. Wow. And makes that promise to Abram. Finally, point number six, Abram's response is in verse 18. Think about all that he's gone through here. He's repented. He's been tried. He's been, as he's been tested, he demonstrates faith. He sees Lot make a choice. God assures him. And what does Abram do? Abram worships. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. David says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Psalm 103, I will bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Psalm 68 and verse 19 in ESV says, blessed be the Lord God who daily bears us up. I like what the King James says. I call this dump truck doctrine. Dump truck doctrine says this. He says, blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits. What I'm looking at is every day God brings the dump truck to your place, to your life, and he dumps it, a mound of blessings Okay, just a mound of blessings every day. He loads us up. That's our God that does that. Now, can you take that daily loading of those benefits, and shut up? Can you do that? Can you go, well, big deal. That's why it says in Psalm 85, verse 15, blessed are the people who know the festal shout or the joyful sound. The joyful sound is praise to God. The joyful sound is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says the victory is won. And therefore, it says in Hebrews chapter 12, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let us offer the God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 13, through Him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of our lips that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Wow. Has God ever brought you to a time of repentance? Have you come back to Him? Maybe that's the need this morning. Come back and worship. Come back and find your place in the worship of God. You're needed in the house of God. Be part of the church body that you minister to one another. We do not neglect the fact that everything that we do, we offer in the name of Jesus Christ and by Him and through Him.